We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in Galatians chapter 4. So Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20, we'll be reading today. As we continue our consideration of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia, we remember again that he wrote this not simply of his own accord and by his own opinion, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that this is indeed God's word, not just the words of men, but the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. So let's attend with reverence as we hear God speaking to us in his word, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. A quick web search. It used to be that you might hear someone define a term and say that Webster's Dictionary or the Oxford English Dictionary tells you this. Nowadays, you just ask your phone or do a quick search on your computer. A quick web search reveals a basic definition of the word zeal as, and this is a good definition, great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. So great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. In that sense, zeal is very closely related to the concept of sincerity. For one must sincerely believe in a cause. You must sincerely believe that a goal is good in order to be zealous in its pursuit. Many have noted that the reason that lots of young voters might support, let's say, a Marxist candidate is because of his sincerity as they perceive it, what they perceive as his authenticity. We might say his zeal. Now, meanwhile, those of us who are maybe a little bit more historically astute recognize that zeal for Marxism is not zeal for a good thing. It's for a system of government and economy that has destroyed millions of lives in the last century. Zeal is not good in and of itself. Zeal should only be pursued and admired if it is zeal for a good thing. Jesus had zeal for good things. He had zeal for the house of God when he drove the money changers out, when they were occupying the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews were supposed to be able to come and worship the Lord in the courts of the temple, or in the outer precincts of the temple. They could go no further, but that was to be a sign that the Gentiles were to worship the Lord. It was to be a house of prayer for the nations, and what did they do? They took that court and didn't allow the Gentiles to come into it. They used it as a house of trade. So Jesus had zeal for God. He had zeal for the Lord's temple. It can be good, but zeal is not good in and of itself. Zeal should only be pursued and admired if it is zeal for a good thing. Many people are sincere in their religious beliefs, and they are sincerely deceived. They will sincerely go to hell if they do not sincerely repent. The men who flew planes into the World Trade Center, can you believe that was 19 years ago almost now? But those men who flew those planes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon 19 years ago, they didn't lack zeal. The officers who ran Auschwitz and Dachau and other concentration camps and death camps in Nazi Germany and in their conquered lands, they didn't lack zeal, but they were zealous for evil things. The false teachers in Galatia that Paul is dealing with here, they don't lack zeal. They present themselves as zealous, because zeal is usually something that is admired by people. And they present themselves as zealous for something that sounds like it's a good thing. They're zealous for God's law, aren't they? But Paul knows that they are leading the Galatian churches astray. We've seen already in this letter how important it is that we recognize that it is not by works, but by faith alone that we are justified before God. And so, pretending to have zeal for the law of God, they're actually teaching a false gospel. And so, Paul wants the Galatian Christians to be zealous, but not for the false teachers. Instead, he wants them to be zealous, what he says, in a good thing. Namely, Paul wants them to be zealous for the gospel. The gospel as he had preached it, not some other gospel. So the gospel as he had preached it to them, zealous for Christ, in other words. Not saying, oh, well, Jesus does 98% of it, and then I do 2% of it. That's not zeal for Christ. That's a weak Christ. In fact, he still leaves you in your sins, if that's what he's done. But no, Jesus paid it all. Jesus has done all the work to get us into God's kingdom. He is effective. And he's done that all of grace, and not by anything that we earned. And so Paul wants the Galatian Christians to remember that true gospel and be zealous for that, to be zealous for Christ and for the honor of Christ, who has paid it all, who has accomplished all. In this passage, then, Paul presents three things for which Christians should not be zealous. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just three examples: false religion, Old Testament ceremonial regulations, and false teachers. That's pretty much the order he presents them. And then he also presents us with three things for which Christians should be zealous: godliness, good and loving actions, and also the gospel of Jesus Christ, most of all. So in verse 18, Paul writes, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always." Right, he says, and not only when I am present with you. Paul knew that the Galatians had been zealous for good things while he was in their midst. They pursued godliness. They pursued righteous deeds. They loved the gospel. And they proclaimed it, no doubt, to one another, to their neighbors, with energy and enthusiasm. Indeed, the verb translated here as to be zealous is the word from which we get our English word zeal or zealous. In this passive verb form, as it appears here, it expresses a deep concern for something. To be zealous. Our modern definition and usage of the word zealous in English is pretty close to the ancient Greek meaning. A lot of times we borrow words from Greek, but then we modify how we use it. This one's pretty much the same. And by the way, we'll see this later also in the letter. You might notice that our English word zealous is spelled an awful lot like our English word jealous. And jealous is the negative connotation. They actually come from the same Greek root. In its negative connotation, jealousy is being zealous for oneself. But there are things that we can be have zeal for, that we can be zealous for. Indeed, it's perfectly appropriate in some contexts to be jealous. We just don't have... Jealous is not always an evil thing, particularly. God is jealous or zealous for the honor of His name. That's perfectly appropriate. He made us, right? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity under thousand, or under the third and fourth generation, rather, of them who hate me, giving mercy to those, to thousands of those who love me. God is zealous for His name. But Paul has just spent the last several verses dealing with things for which the Galatians are tempted to be zealous, and these are not good things. So let's consider first three things for which Christians must not be zealous. One of them is false religion. So let's look at that. In verse 8, Paul writes, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods." Or which by nature are not gods. It got the word order wrong there. It has been rightly said that every religion that the world has created, every religion in the world besides God-revealed Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a religion in some way of works righteousness, a religion of do, 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 whereas the religion revealed in Scripture is the religion of done, that is, Christ has done it all. But look at that. Just examine any false religion in the world, including every false version of Christianity, and at some point you're going to find it taught, follow the right list of rules, engage in the right practices, and you will get yourself to the goal, whether it's heaven or oneness with the universe, whatever the goal of that particular religion is, you'll get there by following a list of rules. Follow the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, and you can escape the pains of the world. Make sure you make your pilgrimage to Mecca, and you pray three times a day toward it, and all of the other lists of rules, and you will be accepted by God. Trust Jesus, but then also make sure that you do penance and all of these other things, and you can maybe escape purgatory, maybe especially if you bribe the Pope and pay him indulgences. That's what sparked, in many ways, the Reformation. So as Paul had been, as Paul's religion was, when he was a Pharisee, the religion of the Galatians, when they were pagans, before they heard the gospel, was a man-made, works-centered religion. Follow these rules and maybe you can appease the gods and get them to do what you want. They were enslaved to gods which aren't real. And Paul says, which by nature are not gods. As we sang earlier, at best, what are they? They're either, on the one hand, simply things of our own creation, of our own imagining, and we make maybe images of them. We make these statues and images that have hands, but they can't do anything with them. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And then, as Paul tells the Corinthians, and as we've seen, and in fact, in some of the Psalms we read earlier this morning, what they offered up, their children, that demons might be appeased, that Satan and his angels are perfectly happy to pretend to be those gods which we imagine exist. But notice in the next verse how it is that the Galatian Christians now know God. Before, they did not know Him. They worshipped what were not gods, Paul says. They engaged in idolatry. But, verse 9, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, he writes. Let's just stop there and consider. No one knows God by their own efforts. So it's not even as if we followed a list of rules, we followed the right path and figured out how to know God. We didn't learn who God is by our own efforts. We can only know God because he has made himself known to those whom it has pleased him to make himself known, to those whom he calls by name and makes his own. We must not be zealous for false religion. And that's what Paul's getting at here. If we're zealous for the worship of those which are no God, or for some system that we think has gotten us to God, part of the problem when people say that all religions lead to the same place, aside from the fact that it just contradicts Scripture so terribly, and in fact those religions contradict one another, so how can they all be leading to the same place? The notion of there are many paths up the same mountain. Well then, we've got a serious problem, because every other one of those paths is climbing the mountain, and Jesus is one who has put you on the top by his sovereign grace. But one problem with that is the notion that we're climbing a mountain, as if by some effort of our own we're climbing and getting up to the pinnacle where we need to get. And that's not how we get there. It is an unscalable precipice. We can't make it. We must not be zealous for false religions that claim to have another way to God. Secondly, Christians must not be zealous for Old Testament ceremonial regulations. These things were good. They were given by God for a particular purpose, but we ought not to be zealous for things which have already fulfilled their purpose. And in fact, to hold on to them now is like saying Jesus didn't really complete what he came to complete. In verse 9, Paul asks how now that that the Galatians are known by God, and thus know him, and therefore do not worship the false gods they used to worship any longer. How is it, he asks, that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Remember back in verse 3, Paul spoke of previously being in bondage under the elements of the world. We saw how this refers at that time to basic things, to rudimentary things. And Paul has used it to speak of idolatry, and he's used it even also to speak of Old Testament religion. That Old Testament religion that took us by the hand like a tutor, that's what it was supposed to do, and took us to Jesus. So these rudimentary things, they could be man-made religion, or they could be the basic things of the Old Covenant types and shadows that are now fulfilled in Christ. You know, once your education is complete, or once you have gotten to the point where you can get yourself to school, you don't need the slave to take you by the hand and lead you to the school anymore. So if you were a Galatian, and you came to that question in verse 9, you might think to yourself, well, how have I done that? I'm not returning to the worship of Zeus or Adonis or Artemis or Baal. I'm just trying to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And here these people have come along and they've told me, well, I need to be circumcised if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. And I need to celebrate Passover if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. And I need to celebrate the Feast of Weeks if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. And on and on and on. But Paul explains they're doing the same kind of thing if they come under any kind of works righteousness yoke, any kind of religion that puts that burden on them, that says you have to add something to what Jesus has done, including if they then pervert the intent of the Old Covenant ceremonies, all of those Old Testament ceremonial regulations, and now treat them as if they're somehow necessary for salvation. Jesus can't save you unless you've done X, Y, and Z. What a weak Jesus that would be. This is part of the problem with much of the preaching of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, and I'll mention that a little bit more today, but so much of it is telling you God can't do things in your life unless you also do other things first. What a blasphemy to say that. What a blasphemy to say that God can't do something unless you permit him to do it. Nonsense. Just look at verse 10. How is it that they're coming under bondage to these weak and beggarly elements? Things which have no power in themselves to save. That's why they're weak and beggarly, right? Not because they were bad in of themselves, they had a role. But they're weak and beggarly in terms of our salvation because they don't have strength. They can't save us. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now we might pause here and just note what Paul is not condemning as we look at the broader scriptural teaching on these matters. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God gave us the sun and the moon and the stars so that we might measure times and seasons. Now, Paul is not saying that that's bad. And what does that mean when it says that we should measure times and seasons? People have perverted that use into an excuse to practice astrology, which is forbidden in Scripture. I challenge you to look up on, if you've ever heard of the whole four blood moons nonsense that was going around in recent years, there are some really great videos on YouTube that biblically debunk that. So just look up the four blood moons debunked and you can find that sort of thing. That's astrology. However, it was couched in supposedly Christian terms. It is astrology. That is forbidden, to try to look at the signs in the sky to figure out what God is planning to do, to get some kind of supernatural revelation. But what Genesis 1 is talking about is simply measuring things that are patterns in nature, patterns in the night sky. We notice that certain stars rise at certain times a year, that certain times of year there are certain constellations in the night sky. And we can tell by that what time of year it is. In other words, it's for the development of what we now call calendars. We're just so used to going to a store and buying a calendar that we don't think of what goes into the work behind it. But that's the work that goes into it in the past. And so we can measure months by the moon. We measure days by the sun. And by the cycles that it goes through with the stars in the sky, we can measure years and seasons. Paul is not condemning the development of a calendar so that we'll know when it's time to plant our crops or how long a king has reigned or how old we are or how many years we've been married or when it's time to hold an election or in the Old Covenant period, say, when it's time for the year of Jubilee. But we have to look here more deeply and notice what the word observe here says. You observe. The verb to observe has mainly to do with ritual and religious celebrations. Observation, in that sense, is talking about doing something as a religious observance. To observe days and months and seasons and years is really talking here about coming back under an Old Testament type of liturgical calendar. As if in order to be saved by Christ, we have to observe certain holidays. You have to observe Passover instead of understanding that Christ is our Passover. He's fulfilled what Passover was about. The substance to which that old covenant types and shadows, or those old covenant types and shadows, pointed. In verse 11, Paul expresses his great concern that he may have labored among the Galatians in vain. And if they now so misunderstand and turn from God's grace as he taught them about it. Christians must not come back under the Old Testament ceremonial observances, or for that matter, create any new observances that we then require as if they are necessary for being a Christian. If you're a Christian and you want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine. But if you start saying to other people, you're not a Christian unless you celebrate Christmas, you have to point out which scripture tells you that. There is no such scripture. Christians must not come back under an Old Testament ceremonial law observance or create new observances of that type that would require and require them as if they were necessary for living the Christian life properly. Number three, so we must not be zealous for Old Covenant style liturgical observances. But number three, Christians must not be zealous for false teachers. And this is really the thrust of what Paul's interested in here. Verse 17, they, so that's talking about the false teachers, those who have promoted this works righteousness, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. What? Exclude you what? From salvation in Christ by His grace. What? That you may be zealous for, not Jesus, zealous for them. Zealous for the false teachers. Basically, what Paul is saying there is that the false teachers seem zealous for God's law. They seem zealous for something that is good, right? It came from God. But really, they want to get the Galatians to cease being zealous for good things and to be zealous for them, the false teachers. Works righteousness either leads to despair when one sees the hopelessness of trying to be good enough. When you do an honest assessment of yourself, next to God's moral law, summarized, say, in the Ten Commandments, you're going to find that you don't measure up. And if you do an even deeper honest assessment of the effects of sin in your life, you're going to conclude, like the ancient church father Augustine of Hippo concluded, that everything that I think and say and do has the taint of sin on it. Which means, even when I look at God's law, and I see that He says, here's a good thing, honor your father and your mother. There's something God says is good. So I go to honor my father and mother, but I bring some sin along with everything that I do to honor my father and my mother. And so every time I do that good thing, there's something about it that makes God angrier with me than He was before. But if I fail to honor my father and mother, God is righteously angry with me. So in other words, I am in a hopeless position. If I do not have a Savior outside of myself, I am lost. And I have no means of gaining a right status in God's eyes. And so works righteousness can lead to despair. You can read about Martin Luther's experience before he came to understand that salvation was in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that the righteous shall live by faith and not by works. He lived a miserable life of despair. So works righteousness can lead to despair when one sees the hopelessness of trying to be good enough in our own strength. Or it can lead to self-righteousness when we don't do an honest assessment of ourselves next to the law of God, next to His moral law, and see where we fall short. We start to think we already are good enough. Look, I've done these 5 or 6 rules here. That's pretty good. At least I'm not like that guy over there. And we become self-righteous. We become like that Pharisee that Jesus speaks of, who went to the temple and he prayed to himself. And that doesn't mean he didn't speak out loud. That means he was, even though he starts by saying God, he just started that way because that's the way prayers start, right? But he's really praying to himself, saying, look how awesome you are. And he boasts, oh, I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not like that tax collector. I'm righteous. These self-righteous teachers are not concerned with God's honor or the good of the brethren. They want to be honored themselves. They want the world to see, look at how righteous and wonderful I am. Wouldn't you like to be like me? Christians must not be zealous for false teachers. That's really what they're after. They're after their own honor, ultimately. So we've seen 3 things for which we should not be zealous, but what about the things for which we should be zealous? Well, Paul also gives us 3 examples. These aren't exhaustive lists, again. But he says it's good to be zealous in a good thing. And he offers these 3 examples of the kind of things for which Christians should indeed be zealous. Number 1, Christians should be zealous for godliness. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Paul had been confident previously in his own works when he was a Pharisee. but he became as the Galatians were when he preached to them. He became as they did under his preaching, confident only in Christ's accomplished work. Now he's asking, well, why would you give that up? He now urges the Galatian brethren to imitate him in his faith and godly service. So there is a place for good works in the Christian life. We'll see this more as we go farther into the letter. But the place is not to earn our standing in Christ or earn our standing in heaven before God. The place is to reflect our gratitude to God thereafter and how we actually are His people, to show that the Holy Spirit is indeed indwelling us, and so we have confidence that we are indeed God's people. So Paul says, imitate me. Don't imitate the false teachers who are prideful. Imitate somebody who preaches the true gospel. Following the example of godly servants of the Lord in their godliness and in their doctrine is something for which Christians should be zealous. The second thing for which we should be zealous is for good and righteous and loving deeds in general. In verse 12, Paul says, they did not injure him, even when he was persecuted by those who were zealous for the Old Testament laws. Read about his time in Galatia in the book of Acts. You'll find that he was persecuted by those who were zealous for the Old Testament law. But the Galatian Christians didn't persecute him. And they didn't let that undermine the gospel that he was teaching them. They still took him seriously, quite the contrary. Starting in verse 14, he says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. From this, we get the notion that perhaps part of the teaching of the false teachers was that they were saying, follow these rules and God will give you extra blessings. And Paul's saying, well, what blessing did you get from taking care of me when I was sick? You had the right attitude then. What's changed? When Paul was in Galatia, he apparently had some kind of illness. Some think it might have been an illness that resulted in poor eyesight because that's why he says in chapter 6 that he writes with large letters, and here he speaks of them plucking out their own eyes. So he says they would have given Paul their own eyes if they could have. But we also do need to note that that was a common figure of speech in those days, kind of like somebody today, if you describe someone as saying, well, he'd give you the shirt off his back. He'd pluck out his own eyes for me if he could. He's just that generous. He's just that self-sacrificial. That's what Paul's saying. You were generous and self-sacrificial. There are lots of hypotheses about what Paul's infirmity was, but the important point is that the Galatians lovingly helped him. They cared for him. They took him seriously as a messenger from God, as one bringing Christ's message himself, as one through whom Christ was speaking, even though he was infirm at the time. As Jesus says in Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. And they took that seriously. The Galatians understood that. They took it to heart. They treated Paul with respect and honor and love as an apostle of Jesus Christ, even though he had whatever this illness was, whatever this clear weakness was. The modern word faith, health and wealth and prosperity gospel would have us reject someone who was infirm like Paul. Why doesn't he have enough faith to be healthy? One of the great holes in the argument sometimes, I remember hearing, I think it's Justin Peters, who's a Baptist minister who used to be in the word faith movement, and he now preaches against it. And one of the points that he noted in his youth when he began to question this was that he was hearing Gloria Copeland, Ken Copeland's wife, speak, and she was talking about how if you have enough faith, you won't have any physical infirmities. And to prove that, she turned to a scripture and she put her glasses on to read that scripture. And it's a little light bulb went on. He wondered, why does she need glasses? Doesn't she have enough faith? Isn't her faith strong enough that she shouldn't need glasses to read the Bible? First, the Bible makes no such promise to us. And you'll notice, by the way, the vast majority of people who follow that health and wealth and prosperity gospel closed their churches when this pandemic started. They didn't have enough faith to think that the disease wouldn't spread if they came to church. Now, their credit, some people were deceived enough themselves to still try to have those church services and got into some trouble for it. But the Galatians were not so shallow as to reject the true gospel simply because Paul, its messenger, happened to be sick when he first came to them. Indeed, they were willing to sacrifice their own well-being for his good. Christians must be zealous for good and loving deeds. And finally, 3, Christians should be zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ above all. In verse 13, Paul preached, even when seriously ill. I remember being with Jim McMahon. Some of you might know Jim McMahon. I know Steve knows him. There's no relation there other than somewhere between us and Noah, I'm sure. They have a common ancestor. but nevertheless, the name isn't even spelled quite the same. And in fact, I think that's the first time I ever met Steve. I was with Jim McMahon, and they were talking about their different spellings of their last name and laughing about over-exaggerating the difference in pronunciation of McMahon and McMahon. Well, Jim McMahon is a retired RP minister. He was in a congregation in Sparta. There was a time when he was going into surgery, and I was in a waiting room, and they were wheeling him by on a gurney, taking him into surgery. And he was preaching the gospel to the orderly who was wheeling him in. That's zeal for the gospel. He had plenty of other things his mind could have been on at that point, but he wanted to share the gospel. In verse 16, Paul tells the truth, even if it makes him unpopular. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell the truth? In verse 19, he says he'll continue laboring for the true gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, even if, as he said in verse 11, he had previously labored in vain. Maybe you just didn't get it when I was there, and I thought you did, and now maybe I need to come back. In verse 20, he says he'll even now return to Galatia to preach that gospel again. When he says he has doubts, though, we need to know what he's not saying is, I thought you were saved before, now I think you're not. If they truly were saved, you can't lose your salvation. Jesus says no one can snatch you out of his hand if you are truly in it. Now, people can have false assurance. We'll get to the issue of assurance later in the letter. But when he says he has doubts here, it's in a more literal translation, he's saying he's at his wit's end. He is frustrated with the false teachers and astonished that the Galatians would seem to be abandoning the true gospel. But he's so zealous for the truth, he will not wash his hands of these people. He won't say, oh, that's what they do after all the work I went to teach them the gospel? Forget them. No, he's not going to wash his hands of them because he's zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will not give up. Zeal, again, is that great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. Christians should have it, but only for good things. Be careful that your zeal is for good things. We must not be zealous for bad things like false religion, like Old Testament ceremonial regulations, anything that would say we have to add to what Christ has done in order to be saved, or any false teachers. Instead, be zealous. Yes, be zealous, but be careful to be zealous for good things. Be zealous in a good thing. Be zealous for godliness. Look to good examples and imitate them. Above all, look to God's Word and see what pleases Him and what is befitting of His children. Be zealous for good and loving deeds. Learn to be self-sacrificial and always love and receive those who preach the true gospel. For to receive them is to receive Christ. And lastly, be zealous especially for the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Be ready and willing to reject that which undermines it nor contradicts it. Be ready and willing and enthusiastic for sharing the message of salvation by God through grace alone, working through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Do not be discouraged. Do not give up. Be zealous in a good thing. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be discerning, that we may be zealous in a good thing and only for that which is good. Cause us especially to be zealous in godliness, in good and loving works, and in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ above all, in whose name we now pray. Amen.